After I post tonight's audio lesson, a final edition of the class copy of the lessons will also be available for those who might wish a copy on the web, and also the teacher's edition of the class. The class edition, 20 pages, teacher's edition, 63 pages. So if you're interested in the additional notes, that will be available for download as well. If you're visiting with us, I'm sorry, I have no way of giving you a review for tonight because it's going to cover the entire course. But we are going to hopefully go over some things that will be of some benefit anyway. Okay? In lesson one, week one, if you have your lessons, you'll be able to follow by going through the... When I call out the week number, you'll be able to follow that way. In week one, we talked about four vital questions that will help us in our approach to the study of spiritual gifts. And if these questions were understood, it would eliminate a lot of the confusion that surrounds this subject. The first question was who? Who were the spiritual gifts that you read about in the New Testament for? We've got three categories. You remember what those three are? Who were they for first? The apostles, that's right. And then there's a second category which we'll explain, you already know, but we'll talk about in a minute, that's out by itself. And who's that? Cornelius, that's right. And then the third category, of course, were Christians. All right, so that's the who. Now, the next question, and that's very important, what was the purpose? What was the purpose to the apostles? To be witnesses. Where do you read about that in the New Testament? Anybody remember a verse or two? Acts 1:8, that's a good verse. Luke 24 also deals with it. But Acts 1:8 is excellent because there he's discussing the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they would receive power, and it has to do with their work of witnessing. But aren't people witnessing today?
Not the same
thing, is it? When a person witnesses today, all they can do is say, since I became a Christian, here's what happened to my life or something, or here's what happened to me. That is not what the apostles did. They were bearing witness to Christ, to Jesus being the Christ, the King. And so they were bearing witness to his miracles. They were bearing witness to his resurrection. They were bearing witness to his teaching. That's what they were doing when they were bearing witness. And the Holy Spirit would give them the power to do that in two ways. In order to bear witness to his teaching, what would they need to be able to do? Do what?
Need to be able to remember.
Be able to remember everything he taught them. And what else? He said, I have many more things to say to you, and you cannot bear them now. So it's not only the things he taught them, but everything else that needed to be revealed about Jesus Christ. And so the revelation of the gospel. And then the second thing, which was mentioned, is the confirmation of the gospel through the miracles that they performed. And by revealing and confirming, they would be bearing witness to Christ as the King. Okay, what was the purpose of spiritual gifts to the household of Cornelius? Where is the household of Cornelius incident found in your Bible? Acts 10 and 11. And what was the purpose of that? What?
So that they would believe.
So that they would believe what? So they would believe the gospel?
Demonstrated God's choice that it was okay to teach them the gospel.
Alright, demonstrate it was God's choice that the gospel was for the Gentiles. Where else is that event discussed and that very point is made? Acts 15 in the Jerusalem meeting. And so Cornelius is a unique case. And it was designed to demonstrate that you and I, we're Gentiles, are in God's plan of redemption. And they weren't able to speak in tongues. Were they able to speak in tongues the next day? We don't know. On that one occasion, they were. And so, okay, and then the third case of the early Christians. Why did early Christians have spiritual gifts if it was not to bear witness and if it was not to prove the Gentiles' reception of the gospel? What was the purpose of early Christians receiving spiritual gifts? The answer to this question, by the way, can be summed up in one word. To edify. 1 Corinthians 14. And that edification took place either by revelation, prophecy, teaching, or instruction. And it served to... They couldn't do what you're doing. Open your Bible. The Bible was being revealed. They also had a unique problem that we don't have. They had people who were genuine prophets and they had fraudulent prophets. We have fraudulent prophets. They had genuine prophets. And so there was another gift that they had, the discerning of spirits. And so some of these gifts were unique to their age and their needs as they met and assembled in the early church. Okay, now, these three classes. How did the apostles receive these spiritual gifts that enabled them to witness, to do their work of witnessing? Directly from God. Now, it's true that they were working miracles before the day of Pentecost. This may not be as good a question because really it had to do with Holy Spirit baptism. And the fully equipping them to do their work, they received it directly from heaven. And Holy Spirit baptism, in fact, when John preached about Holy Spirit baptism, what point did he make relative to him and the Messiah about Holy Spirit baptism? The difference he made between himself and the Messiah. That's right. He baptized in water. But the Messiah, the Christ, would baptize in the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who could. And so this had nothing to do with men and what they could do. Christ did that. Okay, how did Cornelius and his household receive the evidence through speaking in tongues, the spiritual power? How did they receive that? Directly from heaven. And that's why Peter said this reminds us of the beginning. And so that's the only two classes that received it directly from heaven, the apostles and Cornelius and his household. How did early Christians receive the power? Laying on to the apostles' hands. What's the clear passage that teaches that? Acts 8. Very good. That's right. Acts 8. Okay, and then our fourth question is how long were they to last? And the answer to that question is the same in all three cases. Until God's purpose was served. And so when the apostles died, God's purpose was served. All truth had been revealed and confirmed. Once Cornelius was sealed, the Gentiles were sealed as recipients of the gospel. That did not need to be done again. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when that question arose again, there were no new miracles. What did Peter do to settle the question of whether Gentiles could be saved by faith?
Recounted what happened to Cornelius.
And so that event was appealed to, and so it should be today. God's purpose was served. And of course, once completed revelation had been accomplished, there was no need for the gift to the early Christians. Okay.
What time would that have been?
The last miracle?
Yeah.
It was 97 AD on a Sunday evening at 4 p.m. I don't know, obviously. When the last apostle died and the last Christian on whom they laid their hands on died, that would be it. When would that be? May have been early into the second century if some Christians were still living into that period that had miraculous gifts, but I don't know. Anybody have a better answer than mine? Wouldn't take much to be a better answer, would it?
God lives, ceased to fill them with that spirit even before they died.
It could have been. It could have been that before they died, that gift no longer was active, because that was up to the Holy Spirit. Okay. Those four questions are vital and basic to an understanding of spiritual gifts. All right, in your week two, one simple question about that week. This is an easy one. You want to study about spiritual gifts. Where do you turn?
John. Tell about when it's coming and everything.
Oh, you're talking about to the apostles. And that's a good answer. Let me redefine my question. What three chapters in the Bible discuss spiritual gifts in some depth? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's right. Okay. These are three chapters. Now, chapter 12 discusses what? They're all from the same source. And they're all for the good of the one body, right? In fact, a key verse in that chapter, verse 7, which says they're for the common good. Why is that a key verse?
Because a lot of people say that they can do it today, and when their spiritual gifts that they say they have, no one can understand. So it's not for the common good.
Right, not benefiting anyone. They feel like it's for their own power for life, or own sanctification, or own assurance. But it was for the common good. And of course, they were facing idolatry. And so Paul says, no, spiritual gifts are from one source. And he mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God. Okay, then chapter 13. What facet of spiritual gifts is discussed in chapter 13? Let me re-ask that question. Where is the title to chapter 13? Verse 31. Excellent. I show you a more excellent way. And so chapter 13 shows love to be more excellent than the gifts. And he shows love to be more excellent than the gifts in three ways in chapter 13. What's the first way? Do you remember? The first three verses. What's the little word that phrase keeps occurring when you study that? Well, love keeps occurring, but there's a little phrase in the first three verses. Do not have. If you don't have love, all the rest means nothing. So in its absence, see, you can't do without love. You can do without spiritual gifts. And then how does he show the excellency of love over spiritual gifts in verse 4 through 7? How it acts. How it causes people to treat one another. You can have spiritual gifts, not treat one another like you ought to. And that's clear in the Corinthian situation. And then in verse 8 through 13, how does he show love is more excellent?
Duration.
What?
Duration.
Love will always be needed. Spiritual gifts would not. And all these spiritual gifts would cease or fail or be done away. Okay. And then what does chapter 14 discuss about spiritual gifts?
Regulation
in the assembly. That's right. And so a great chapter in the study of spiritual gifts, chapter 14. Okay, now look at, we're going to look now at week number 3. Here's my question. Are, quote, miracles, unquote, today the same as miracles in the New Testament? No. Is it a legitimate use of the word today to use miracles to refer to something extraordinary? It's not?
Well, it is.
Listen to my question again.
It's used.
Is it a legitimate use of the word miracles today to use the word that way?
Yes.
Yes. But that doesn't mean that's what they meant by it. Now, if we use it that day to say, oh, that's what the Bible talks about, now we've got a problem. Right? It's kind of like the word church. Is it a legitimate use of the word church to refer to a building where people meet for worship?
Yes.
Today it is. Was it used that way in the Bible? No. And so we've got to remember how people use words today versus how they were used in the New Testament. And so in this particular lesson we had a chart, first century miracles and modern day miracles. And we, in that chart, compared the two. And so what's the advantage of comparing modern day miracles with first century miracles? What good does that do us?
First century's legitimate.
That's right. See which one's legitimate or genuine. That's right. If they're not like those, they're not genuine. And so that's exactly right. All right. And we looked in that lesson at some efforts people make today to try to excuse the fact that they're not the same, excuse their failures. Okay. On week 4, talked about tongues. One lesson just really focusing on tongues, not the only one, but one of them that did. And this lesson in this week 4, we really answered this question: how do you determine if tongues are counterfeit? I tell you what, let me ask it this way. I used an analogy throughout the course. You may think of a better one. If you do, that's fine. But I used an analogy throughout the quarter about how to tell if tongues are counterfeit or not. Do you remember what that analogy was? About something about money? Boy, I can use that one again. Be fresh. If somebody gives, what do you do when you go to the bank or the store and you give them a 20? What do they do with it?
Mark it,
or they look at it. Because what they're doing is comparing that with the genuine, right? There's something different about the genuine as to what that mark will do, or I guess what they can see on a counterfeit. Do the same thing with tongues. They say, I can speak in tongues. That don't mean I have to accept that. People say they work miracles. People say, here's a 20. It's a good one. Hurry. Give me my stuff. I'm out of here. Wait a minute. So same thing with tongues. And so we had a list. For example, there, if you look at week 4, we gave you... They teach tongues are for all, but the Bible teaches, of course, that all the Corinthians even didn't speak in tongues. They teach tongues as an ecstatic utterance, and that you've got to have strong desire for it. And compared that with the New Testament teaching, that it was an intelligible language, and sometimes people spoke in tongues unexpectedly. and so forth. And we went through that list that we gave you there in that lesson. And we give you 16 different points, I believe. Is that right? I've edited the lesson, so I'm guessing at what my original was. But anyway, 16 different points, I believe. That last one, ecumenical, is something you want to remember. Because they use tongues to unify people of different beliefs. And in the New Testament, of course, the ignoring of these critical differences was not tolerated, particularly when you do with how men are saved and the Godhead and those serious issues. So that's a good one to remember. Okay, week 5. One of the key things in the charismatic movement is that tongues is a sign of what? Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the charismatic movement is sometimes called by another name based on a particular event in the Bible. What's that other name it's called?
Pentecostal,
based on Acts 2, right? Where it's assumed that the Christians there were baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. And so this week 5, we talked about baptism in the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we looked at is when the Bible talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, is it talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit Himself? Or no? No. What's it talking about being baptized in? His power. His power. And so Holy Spirit is put for His power. Is that an unusual figure of speech in the New Testament? No. Metonymy. One thing put for another. All right. So, not uncommon at all. And it's used of Moses, it's used of Christ, just many examples. Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit's power. Next question. And this is important to us as Christians, just understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if I'm on the right track. What does baptism connote in that phrase? Being overwhelmed with power. That's right. Immersed in power. So, Cornelius, for example, was he immersed in power? What gift could he do? Tongues. Could he pass it on? Did he have the gift of prophecy? None of that we know of. And people, they talk about it being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's just a phrase. It's just something we read about in the Bible. Don't even know what it means, but I got it. What does it mean? And if we understand what it means, immersed in the Holy Spirit's power. And there was one group of men that were immersed in the Holy Spirit's power. And that's the apostles. They're the ones the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to. All right, we talked about that in week 5. Week 6. Okay. Week 6, we talked about the Holy Spirit baptism promised and fulfilled. Where is the first promise of Holy Spirit baptism referred to? Who referred to it? John the Baptist. Now, when he first referred to the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, could you figure out from what he said who it was for? You could?
Mark, when John the Baptist was talking about it?
How would you know from Mark who it was for? Who was it for? Who was it for? Apostles. Does either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, in recording John's talking about it, says for the apostles? Were there apostles then? There weren't even any apostles. So we don't know who it's for. We talked about that. Well, how do we interpret who it was for? We talked about that in that lesson. What is an infallible interpretation of who it was for and who actually received it? Somebody interpreted it and applied it. Who? You got me scheduled for this again next year? Who?
Luke.
What?
Luke.
That wouldn't be a wrong answer, but Luke was recording who doing it? Jesus Christ, when he was with the 11 disciples after he arose from the dead and before he ascended. What chapter? Acts chapter 1. He referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, this is for you. It will equip you to be witnesses. You will receive power. Jesus made application to the apostles whom he had chosen, said, the promise is for you. I trust Jesus' interpretation and application more than anybody today, don't you? And Neil answered Luke, and that's a good answer because Luke's the one that wrote the book of Acts. So we talked about that. Jesus interprets and applies the promise, Acts chapter 1. He tells who was to receive it, when they were to receive it, where they were to receive it, and why they were to receive it. Didn't he? All of that in chapter 1.
Right before his ascension.
Right before his ascension. So you have a divine interpretation of that promise. Okay. Also in that lesson, week 6, we gave you a chart. You've got Pentecost, that's Acts 2, and Pentecostalism, what we have today. Pentecostalism is supposedly drawn from Acts 2. But we pointed out some differences. We don't have time to go back, but you can look at that chart. And we drew the differences in what happened there and what people do today, like the language that people understood. The apostles weren't able to teach. People today who receive whatever they receive are still as ignorant as they were before, and so forth. We drew some of those parallels there on that chart. So that's something to remember about Pentecost and Pentecostalism. All right, week 7. We've already talked about the purpose of Cornelius speaking in tongues. I'll skip that question. Week 8. We talked about some wrong concepts of Holy Spirit baptism. We gave you several there, right at the beginning of that lesson. And, for example, it was in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins, remove the inherited depraved man, etc. And these are concepts you're going to run into. And people talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Now, different people are going to have different ideas about it, as we pointed out through class, but that's something to remember that particular lesson. All right, week 9. In week 9, we talked about indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what does, first of all, let me ask this question. Does the New Testament teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians? No? Yes?
Not with what the world uses.
That's the word.
Ma'am?
They dwell Holy
Nobody's
Spirit.
Comfortable with saying yes, are we? Don't let the world and its era scare you away from this. We're afraid to say the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I know why you're afraid, because of all the misconceptions. But yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. In fact, if He doesn't, the person's not a Christian. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in a Christian?
Same thing it meant when He told the disciples what to preach.
Same thing it meant when He told the disciples what to preach.
Well, he gave the disciples, you know, the word. Didn't He breathe it?
I'm sorry, Tori, I'm not following you.
And that's where the disciples got their word, was from the Holy Spirit.
Is that the way, what it means when it talks about the Spirit dwelling in us?
The word does. Benefit from the Holy Spirit by His word.
You're right. I know you know the truth on this. And that's right. You're right. I know what you're talking about. What I want you to do in a simple statement is tell me what it means when it says, it talks about the Spirit dwelling in the Christian. It's what?
Influence.
It is about it's an abiding influence based on the relationship you sustain to Him. That's the relationship, that He continues to control and rule your life through agency. What agency? That's what you keep talking about, I hear throughout the class, the Word of God. But dwelling in is not the Word. Holy Spirit dwelling in you is not talking about the Word itself. The Holy Spirit's not to be equated with the Word. If I say the Word dwells in you, does it literally? It does? No, it doesn't. The Word dwelling in you means what? It has an abiding influence in your life. It's in your heart to rule your thinking and your conduct. Right. So, don't be afraid of this concept. And we looked at some passages where the word dwell doesn't even occur. But the idea of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, and it would affect their moral choices. 1 Corinthians 6, remember that one? So don't be afraid of that. We just need to understand what that means. Okay? Let me ask you this when you talk to somebody about that. How can you illustrate, very simply, that because the Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, that being, personally dwells in you? We gave you a chart that makes it very simple.
I would find a verse that speaks to something else dwelling in us, but nobody seems to have any problem with
it. Like what?
Like the one of Christ.
Like God? Does God dwell in you? Does Christ dwell in you? Does God dwell in Christ? Does Christ dwell in God? Yes. And as Rod pointed out, we're having trouble with those. We know it's connoting some kind of relationship, and what that relationship has to be determined contextually. So that chart would help us in that regard. Okay? All right. Week 10. Can you give me an illustration? How you can be said to do something when you do not do it yourself personally and directly, but by means. Can you give me an illustration of that?
With the word or what it is?
Any illustration. I want an illustration where it can be said you did something or you do something when in fact you do not do it personally and directly, but you do it through agency.
I brought myself services.
By what?
We built the house.
We built the house. How many nails did you nail? We built the house means we had it done through an agent, through a contractor, right? That's a good. And what was yours?
I was saying I brought myself to church, not really.
Okay, all right. And so we understand agency. And that's the only purpose of that. We understand that concept. And so in week 10, we talked about the Holy Spirit and the Word. So let me ask this question then. How would you answer this? Somebody says to you, does the Holy Spirit cause people to be born again? Yes. Is that correct?
But not literally.
Not literally?
The Word.
There's two questions here. Not born again physically. But he doesn't do it through some direct operation. He does it through, as somebody said, the Word. Through John 3, to be born again was contingent on what, John 3? What's John 3:16 say? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have what?
Life.
And if you didn't have life and you have life, what are you?
Alive again. Born again.
Born again. Right. Through faith. Through faith. Okay. All right. Week 11 and 12. Since we just studied these, we'll just refer to these briefly. Week 11 and 12, I had to, in fact, detour from what I tried to do throughout the class and keep the lessons to one page. But we had two or three lessons that were more than one page. These were some of them, arguments that are made for spiritual gifts today. Now, one thing, not in every one of the ones I presented to you, but there were in many of those arguments that we looked at that people actually use today, the argument was based actually on something that was not stated. Can you give an example of that? An example, we gave several examples. Give me one example where an argument is made, a conclusion is drawn, but the essential element to the argument is never stated. What? Yes, the missing premise. Give me an example. Okay, what's the missing premise?
That God plans to continue working in past miracles to demonstrate his power.
Okay. It's the missing premise that's often not stated. We talked about that in that lesson. I gave you the first example. If you had your lesson there in front of you, all you had to do was read it. Jesus gave the people the power to work miracles in the first century. The conclusion, therefore, since he gave people the power to work miracles, then he does so today. That's the way the argument is stated to you. What's not stated is what it is in italics. And yet it's critical, it's vital to the argument. Since Jesus is the same, he does the same thing in the same way. This is based on Hebrews 13:8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it's that missing premise you've got to identify and show the fallacy of. And then the whole argument falls apart. Okay. Well, we did that with several of those throughout there. A couple of those we simply looked at the fallacy in another way. Okay. And then in our last lesson, week 13, we gave some other problems and relative to the, first of all, some other questions that people may ask you, like, does this not deny the Spirit dwells in the Christian? Doesn't this push the Spirit out of our lives? And we dealt with those. But then we had some other problems. If you've got that lesson in front of you, I just got on my notes here, note the five that are listed. The effects of claimed Holy Spirit influences differ from the genuine found in the New Testament. That was number one. Number two, the word miracle is redefined. Number three, those who claim to have the Holy Spirit contradict one another. And number four, those who claim to have the Holy Spirit contradict clear teachings of Scriptures. And the last one, I don't know if we got to in our last class, but it's a good way to end up. There's always been false miracles and false prophets. I gave you a number of verses illustrating that. All the way back to the time when miracles first appeared on the scene, which was where? Exodus. There were false miracle workers. Even then, and the people had to be discerning. And there were some things that God did to show the truth from the false. Moses warned in his sermon in Deuteronomy 13. Some guy's going to come and say, here, this and this is going to come to pass. But he gave a test. Not only did it come to pass, but another test. If that fellow's inviting you to worship some other gods, put him to death. That's the test. In Galatians 1, Paul said, if somebody comes and said they had a vision and angels talk to them, what's the test? How do you know it's not true?
Does it come true?
That's a prophecy. Suppose it's not a prophecy. Compared to the gospel already revealed and confirmed. If it's not according to the gospel which I preached to you, let him be accursed. Isn't it wonderful to live today? We don't have any more prophets or prophecy. Everything we hear, everything can be compared to this. What a solid foundation upon which to stand. Thank you for your patience with me through the quarter. Hopefully we've picked up something that will be a benefit in our own faith and maybe equipping us to work with others.